Thank you, Heather. Great song, great message, great expression. And we know that you are singing those words because you believe them as well. And you're helping us to worship the Lord as you sang tonight. Let's, before we open God's word, pause for just brief prayer. Father, as we do come to this particular passage tonight, we thank you for it. Thank you again that we have the privilege of reading, of asking your Spirit's guidance, of being assured that we have it, and of giving us grace to live like Christ in this world. Lord, I pray that you would touch the heart of each one of us tonight at our point of need, whatever that might be, and help us to trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? We'll be reading from verses 14 through 21. I've been leading in a study on Christ's work, atoning work on the cross, and the passage that we look at tonight will continue with that particular theme. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Earlier in this letter, the Apostle Paul admitted that there were some people who thought him to be quite strange. In fact, some would think that his behavior and his motives, at least what they thought his motives were, that you could call him insane, that he was out of his mind. Why in the world would someone subject himself to facing riotous crowds who wanted to kill him? Why would this man expose himself to so much danger and misunderstanding and pressure? And you can go on and on when you learn about the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul said there's really one main reason. Christ's love compels us. Jesus Christ lived this way. He proves it when he died on the cross. You can't just live for yourself anymore. There's a much greater cause, a much greater purpose in life. You can't look at people the same way you did before. You can't just judge them by external things. You can't do that. Not if you're like the Apostle Paul, who described himself as being in Christ. And when you're in Christ, You become a new creation, a new creature. And a new creature will sometimes do some things that the rest of the world will see as being strange, as being weird, as saying you're nuts. Or in fact, and don't you find it to be true today, as well as any generation, that you're just a little bit dangerous to the rest of us. But the theme of this passage is reconciliation. That's at the heart of this passage. Like the Apostle Paul, who was reconciled to God himself, encourages us to be reconciled to God. And when we are reconciled to God, to participate in the ministry of reconciliation and to be among those who bring the message of reconciliation to others who need to hear that message. It's that important. But what is reconciliation with God? What is the ministry of reconciliation? What is the message of reconciliation? How does a person come to see their need to be reconciled to God? I think that it perhaps begins or starts with admitting that there's a barrier between you and God. For a person or for people to admit that there's a barrier between themselves and God. There's a chasm, or there's a gulf, or there's a separation. I would imagine that nearly every gospel, printed gospel tract that I have seen has brought this out. Certainly it was influential in my life before I was a Christian in seeing the bridge illustration the navigators have, the steps to peace with God and four spiritual laws, all in their own way, express that chasm or that gulf. One would say God is up here and mankind is down here and there's a barrier between. And another would have man over here and God over here and there's a great chasm that cannot be jumped or cannot be crossed. But in some form or fashion, you've seen that and been aware of that too in these illustrations. But to admit that I'm separated from God, I need that barrier removed. I need access to God. Goes almost without saying that, well, really probably all people, I was going to say many, try to remove that barrier by their own efforts, but apart from Christ, everybody tries to remove that barrier by their own efforts. I know that when I was a kid, I tried to remove that barrier in a variety of ways between myself and God as I understood it. I clearly tried to impress God by doing things for older adults in the neighborhood that I grew up in, shoveling their sidewalks or raking their leaves, not expecting to be paid in return, hoping that that would get God's attention. I can remember different times of praying to God as I understood him and not asking for anything, thinking that somehow God would think, well, I'm not selfish all the time. I can remember reading a religious book from time to time that either mom or dad had up on the shelf. Remember one called The Making of a Man that had kind of a spiritual theme to it. But I know that I did those things, and I was very aware that part of my motive was to get God's attention, to let him know that I could make up for some of the bad things that I do too by purposefully doing some good things. I'll make it up to you was really my approach. Ever say that to people? You know, the message of this kind of approach, I think, is I'll do better. I'll do better. I'll do better. And if I do better, then maybe I can help to eliminate that barrier that exists in the relationships, whether it be God and ourselves or human being to human being. I'll do better. How many women have heard that promise from a man? I'll do better. I'll do better. I was also involved in some fights as a kid. Yes, not only Bob Potter, he was the old Golden Gloves guy or whatever, but sometimes you'd recognize there was a barrier in a relationship and you thought that you had to fight to get it resolved. I remember one time in the seventh grade, there was a kid named Jim. This was during the lunch hour in the city park right across the street from our junior high building. And I was minding my own business, but Jim came up and he called me out. That's what we called it back then. I don't know if you called it that or another name, but he called me out. And he probably used some gesture that wasn't all that appropriate either, but he called me out. He wanted to fight me after school. And boy, you know, for the rest of the afternoon, that's the only thing I could think about. I couldn't concentrate in the classes, what was going on in there. But sure enough, after school, we met in the city park. And of course, you know how these things spread like wildfire and all the other kids. And they came and gathered around and encircled us. And, you know, there were a few fists flying through the air and a few connected. Most of them did not. What seemed like an eternity was probably only about 20 seconds, and the fight was over with. But you know, Jim wanted to be my friend after that. And it's kind of a mixed message, isn't it? But I really think that there is some truth to that at times, that we get the message that if you want to be reconciled or have that possibility, that you have to fight or you have to struggle with your enemy to show your strength. And if you fight, you just might become friends later. It's interesting how that line of thought can work into our psyche. I got a call late one night in high school from a friend who told me that he'd gotten so frustrated with his dad. His dad, of course, was much older than him and not as strong as my friend was physically. But he got so frustrated with his dad that he slugged his dad in the mouth. He was just in tears. Would I come over and help them make peace together? He felt horrible. Everybody in that house, in that living room, felt horrible. I felt horrible. My friend was ashamed at how he had responded in his anger towards his dad. How could he remove the barrier that existed in their relationship? The message I came across with then was to restore the relationship. He needed to deal with his feelings of shame and remorse and learn to express how sorry he was and those kinds of things. That's how you really reconcile. I know, Pastor Randy, you have dealt with this a lot, and Harold as well, over the years, meeting with couples who have been separated and they want to get back together, and we use the term reconcile. They want to reconcile. And you come into that setting and you pick up pretty quickly that there are feeling strong feelings of hostility that one or perhaps both of them have that need to be resolved before they can really come back together and have peace. Strong feelings of hostility toward each other that they're having trouble dealing with. The message that I would take is that somehow they're thinking that perhaps with a third party and with counsel, we can resolve these hostilities. How long have the Middle East peace talks been going on? Israelis and Palestinians. Israel, you give up some land. Palestinians will help to stop the terrorizing of Israeli citizens. Follow that roadmap to peace. The message from this, well, it's really, I think, a message of compromise. You give a little bit, we'll give a little bit. It's a message of compromise. How well is that working in Gaza right now, by the way, if you follow the news? I don't think real well. What's the ultimate goal in all of these things? And we could go on and on with other examples. The goal is to remove the barriers and the hostilities and find a way to peace in all of those relationships. How is reconciliation described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Well, I think that it's described really three key words: sin, hostility, and fellowship, because there's a barrier between God and man that is caused by man's sin, and God removes that barrier through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the hostility that exists is over, so that there is open fellowship between God and man. Sin, hostility, and fellowship. But do you notice in this passage how this reconciliation is initiated by God? Verse 18, all this is from God. All of the changes in the relationship between God and between sinners, it's His initiative. Verse 21, He made Christ to be sin for us. The one who never sinned was made sin for us. The one who is condemned as a criminal, the one who endured the agony of the cross so that we might be pardoned and restored and forgiven. God's justice was satisfied through that one eternal payment for sinners through the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, paying for sinners and their sin. Verse 19, He doesn't keep an account of our sin. He doesn't count men's sins against them. He doesn't reckon them, or He doesn't write them down on a ledger. He doesn't keep a record of our account. He doesn't say, well, Rick, back in June 19th, 1995, you said this or you did that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't keep count of men's sins against them. There is one who is an accuser of the brethren, but it's not God. God is not about that. Now, we're accountable for our lives. Obviously, we know that. But God is not keeping count of our sins. And He creates a new redeemed nature. Verse 17, to speak personally, you are not reconciled just because your relationship with God has changed, but because once you are reconciled, God also has changed you. The barriers to fellowship with God are removed by Christ's payment on the cross. But the capability for ongoing fellowship with God is grounded in the fact that you became a new creature. You have a new nature. You're a new creation through Christ Jesus. So the basis of that ongoing fellowship is the fact that you and I are new creatures if we are in Christ. It's something that God did. He gave us that new nature so that we can have this kind of ongoing fellowship with Him. And verse 18, He reconciled us to Himself through Christ. Again, through Jesus Christ. Not through our efforts, but His alone. There's something else that I think is important to bring out. I think about the different stories that I've heard about how an enabler had to pacify an angry parent or spouse to get them to calm down. Maybe a parent or a spouse, after that parent or that spouse had been drinking too much, and that person would fly off the handle, and either the spouse or one of the children would take the brunt of that anger. They'd have to learn some technique to get their drunken parent to quiet them down. It's natural for a person to think that he has to do something or behave a certain way to get God to calm down if they've had that kind of thinking in their background, to get God to calm down so he won't be angry with him like he had to do with a parent or with an angry child. Is that what it's like with God? Even though he initiates this process of reconciliation, is he a God who basically really is on a short fuse, kind of always ticked off at sinners, ready to explode on those who don't repent? I say, katalasso. No, I didn't say I caught a lasso. I said, katalasso. It's the word Paul uses twice in verse 18, twice in verse 19, and once in verse 20, all in some form, to change from enmity or change from hostility to friendship. That's what it means. That there is a change or an exchanging of enmity or hostility to friendship. But the question is, who has the hostility? Who has the enmity? The hostility and the enmity come from us. They do not come from God. Katalasso is never used to convey hostility on God's part. This was really, really amazing in studying this. And I want to tell you that I looked at a variety of sources that I trust because I really wanted to explore this. And it was confirmed that if there's a mutual hostility between two, then different words are used than this word that is used here, katalasso. It is one-sided. It is not mutual. We need to be reconciled to God, not God to us. Not once is God said to be reconciled to us. It's what God did through the sacrifice of Christ that makes the reconciliation possible. Please turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. In fact, it might be helpful to read several of these verses. In fact, I'll start at verse 6. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We were the enemies. We were the ones who were hostile toward God. And as a result, we were objects of his wrath. But you know, God's wrath and hostility are completely different concepts in the Bible. And I will always be indebted to J.I. Packer for his definition of the wrath of God, which he said is this: God's wrath is God's settled disposition against sin. God's settled disposition against sin. Wherever that sin occurs, whenever it happens, whenever sin is involved, God has a settled disposition against sin. Hostility is far different from that. Hostility is not a settled disposition, but wrath involves a settled disposition against sin. Remember, God doesn't change. The theologians like to use the word immutable. The theologians say he is immutable. He doesn't change when we change. His wrath expresses a settled state or a settled disposition against sin. But when sinners repent, he doesn't all of a sudden start having warm, fuzzy feelings toward them that replaced some explosive anger that he had before that time. Unlike us, he always had true love for us, even with righteous indignation. Even when we were objects of God's wrath, he still loved us. And after we come to faith in Jesus Christ, he still loves us. He has a settled disposition, though, against sin before we're believers. He has a settled disposition against sin after we're believers as well. I think there's something that might be helpful in exploring this further, and I discovered it in Billy Graham's book, How to Be Born Again. He writes about his friend and associate, Cliff Barrows. He said, Cliff Barrows told me this story about bearing punishment. He recalled the time when he took the punishment for his children when they had disobeyed. They had done something I had forbidden them to do. I told them if they did the same thing again, I would have to discipline them. When I returned from work and found that they hadn't minded me, the heart went out of me. I just couldn't discipline them. Any loving father, Graham writes, can understand Cliff's dilemma. Most of us have been in the same position. He continued with the story. Bobby and Betty Ruth were very small. I called them into my room, took off my belt and my shirt, and with a bare back, knelt down at the bed. I made them both strap me with the belt 10 times each. You should have heard the crying. From them, I mean. They didn't want to do it. But I told them the penalty had to be paid, and so through their sobs and tears, they did what I told them. Cliff smiled when he remembered the incident. I must admit I wasn't much of a hero. It hurt. I haven't offered to do that again, but I never had to spank them again either, because they got the point. We kissed each other when it was over and prayed together. In that infinite way, Graham writes, that staggers our hearts and minds, we know that Christ paid the penalty for our sins, past, present, and future. That is why he died on the cross. But I believe that Cliff Barrows illustrates katalasso. He didn't have enmity or hatred or hostility or harbor any kind of a harmful spirit towards his daughters, no bitterness towards him. What he did was a rational act. What he did was of a sound disposition and mind. The kids are the ones who showed their rebellious spirit by their disobedience to their father. They revealed their enmity by their acts of disobedience, by their independence. Barrows showed them, he taught them that their sin had consequences, and somebody had to pay those consequences. If it wasn't going to be them, then somebody else would have to, and he chose to be the one. But he was not feeling hostility toward his kids. He loved them equally before they strapped him and after they strapped him. I think he illustrates the heart of God. God has a heart of the loving Father. That's absolutely what we see in Luke chapter 15 in the prodigal son. So the sin, it's ours. The hostility, it's ours. Fellowship, God wants to restore fellowship. God is relational. God is relational within himself, within the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. God is relational. He wants relationship with us. He always wants to restore fellowship with you, with me, with the world that he died for. But please understand, as I have come to understand and appreciate and highly value, that God holds no hostility towards you. God holds no hostility toward unrepentant sinners. God is wrathful, but that wrath is of a settled disposition against sin that has to be paid for. But he's not on a short fuse. I don't know if I've ever fully read the treatise, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, but I need to read that because I need to understand what Jonathan Edwards was saying in that. Because God used those words in a remarkable way to lead people to faith in Christ. But what I understand from this passage is that God harbors no hostility. And so I need to try to understand what Jonathan Edwards was saying in that treatise of his. Because if we understand this correctly, then God is an angry God does not mean God is a hostile God. First day of football practice in 10th grade, Coach Steckelberg, we called him No Neck Steck because he didn't have a neck. He said, boys, you want to play this game? You got to be three things. You got to be agile, you got to be mobile, and you got to be hostile. If you can't be those three things, you might as well check it in right now. Well, praise the Lord that God is not hostile. I believe that that truth alone can change some of how you and I relate to God. It makes me want to be an ambassador and participate in the ministry that God has for those to reach people in this world. That's part of our ministry, isn't it, that Paul describes here, to be ambassadors. Really, the word is used mainly for one who is an elderly person, one who would have the age and the experience to serve as an ambassador for a government in a foreign land. The wonderful thing is that it's something that all ages of believers are called to be. Whether you're a youth or whether you're an older person, middle-aged, to be an ambassador. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, we beg you, we urge you with everything in us on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. That's our message. We have the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry as ambassadors of Christ, but we have a message. Be reconciled to God. You know, we can say God initiates all this and he does, but we are called to respond. We are called to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to repent of our sins. We are called to turn away from our sin and turn to God and to trust him and believe him, to be reconciled to God, God has made all of this possible through the death of his son on the cross, that we could be in fellowship with him. We could be his friends. We could have fellowship restored and ongoingly because he creates a new nature within us. May our eyes be opened because we have opportunity to continue to be God's messengers with this great message. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Katalasso. Remember it. Live by it. Praise the Lord for it. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful ministry of reconciliation that you've had in our lives. And if there be any here who have really never known you in a personal way, who have never come to trust you as their Savior and Lord, to have their sins forgiven, to have you by the power and work of your Holy Spirit create a new nature inside of them. If they do not have that assurance, and that assurance that they belong to you through faith and faith alone in Christ, and that they have the gift of eternal life, I pray, Lord, that you might lead them in that way tonight. Give them faith to trust in Jesus and to tell someone what they need to do. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess we're done.